Continue on with our study of the Crusades. I'm taking a kind of my typical approach where I'm not really looking to just get too deep into all the meticulous times and dates and events. I don't necessarily, I'm not so compelled to do a full sort of military debrief on some key battle or anything like that. I'm always drawn to what are the implications of this event in history or this period of history. What are the implications for the body of Christ? What do we need to be thinking about as faithful Christians in this period of time as we look back into a prior period of time? And so that's continuing to sort of drive my study even with this. It's difficult because this is a really very fascinating period in history. It's actually this period of history that is the kind of legend. You know, it has legendary stories that have come out of this period of history. There's no shortage of controversy associated with this time in history. And so it's difficult to not want to really get too deep into just the pure, raw historical events and the personalities that kind of were occupying this period of time. And so I'm often tempted to do that, but in the sense of trying to keep this about the fact that it's Christ who's building his church. I mean, to me, a study of church history is focused on how Christ is building his church, not so much on us just becoming knowledgeable about facts from the past. Good to see you. Yeah, welcome. So we're going to continue with that in that kind of vein. We talked quite a bit last week. We kind of set up some ideas or some context for how the Crusades are often viewed in our day and time. Just to review those, the idea of crusade can center around this idea of moral justification, where you are justified to engage in some form of military conflict because you have the moral high ground. You are standing on a moral pedestal of rightness against a goodness against evil. And I put a quote up from 9/11. Shortly after 9/11 from President Bush, and he invoked the term crusade and really made it a sort of this battle between the forces of good versus the forces of evil. You also have ideas of moral equivalence that are brought up in this discussion about the Crusades. You'll have people that'll say, look, one person's jihad is another person's crusade. It's kind of all the same. And in fact, the argument is taken so far to say, people like Christopher Hitchens, famous atheist who's since passed away, but he wrote in his book, God Is Not Great, he basically just said there's no difference between the two. And they both point to the fact of why religion is a stain on culture and society. So he uses the argument of the Crusades and then sort of fast forwards into the modern era of Islamic jihad and all the terrorist activity and even the 9/11 event and the things that happened subsequent to that to point to the fact of how bad religion is for any individual or any society. Using this idea, this argument of moral equivalence. Then you have this idea of theological rationalization. This is really what launched the Crusades. It wasn't just this, okay? There were other factors, there were other arguments that were made, but this is the predominant thing that took place to launch the very first Crusade, is this theological rationalization, this appropriation of biblical truth to make an argument for war. And in this particular case, for a war against Muslims who were occupying and reigning in the Holy Land. And I'm going to talk a lot about that after I kind of provide a little more historical context. We're going to center our attention today on this idea of theological rationalization because I think it's really insightful and somewhat alarming to think about in terms of how this can take place. But let's talk a little bit more about historical context. We talked a little bit about it, but I want to kind of bridge some gaps that I didn't bridge last time and just make sure our minds are set right on what was going on and what was leading up to this period of time in the Middle Ages at the launch of the First Crusade. In 632, just as a reminder, you have the death of Muhammad. at that particular point in time, there had already been the seizure of lands. There had already been some Islamic expansion, but the forces of Islam had not made their way into Jerusalem by that point. But they were expanding. They were expanding their influence, and they were taking lands. However, that also sort of began the seeds of what we know now as the Sunni-Shia conflict, the division of Islamic alliance or allegiance, if you will, between those that would identify as Sunni and those that would identify as Shia. And really, this is just, I mean, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but this is just a division between those that believed that the successor to Muhammad ought to be someone from his own bloodline versus those who believed that the successor to Muhammad should be elected by the people. Okay? So that conflict, that source of conflict at the death of Muhammad exists even to this day, and in fact, it really was a prominent factor at the time of the Middle Ages and at the time leading up to the Crusades. So you just got to kind of keep that in mind, that was going on and growing in its influence over the actions and the movements of forces and people and rulers and military leaders and so forth. In 637, Jerusalem is seized by the Muslim Caliph Umar the Great. He was a close associate of Muhammad himself, and so you can see how Jerusalem was not taken under Muhammad. It was after Muhammad had died, but also there was established under Umar the Great this thing called the Covenant of Umar, or at least it's reported historically to have been established. There's a little bit of question as to when that really originated or when that sort of standard of law originated. But under that standard of law, it really enabled a level or a degree of religious freedom for Jews and Christians under the rule of under Islamic rule in Jerusalem. So it wasn't as though this was the period in time where you had the overtaking of Jerusalem and the subsequent slaughter of anyone who was not converting to Islam. That is not what was going on during this period of time. As in any situation, there were people that were killed, there were people that were slaughtered, there was the ugliness and the violence of war, especially war that took place during this period of time. So I'm not saying that there weren't Christians or Jews that were not either injured or viciously killed during this period of time. But in terms of what was sort of governing this period of time, it was not the sort of the ultimate slaughter of anyone who would not convert to Islam. That wasn't the atmosphere of the time. If you continue to kind of press forward, and again, this large span of time, you do have Islamic expansion. We've looked at that map, and so for several hundred years, you have an expansion of Islamic caliphs, Islamic leaders taking territory and expanding sort of Islamic rule in that region of the East. And around the southern part of the Mediterranean, the northern tip of Africa, you had this expansion that took place, and we looked at that on several different maps. But this was not necessarily a unified Islamic expansion. Okay, you can't think of this as you had one leader of all Muslims that was just sort of taking over the whole region. You had conflict. You had Muslims fighting Muslims. You remember the Sunni and Shia conflict? That played itself out during this whole period of time. So there was expansion of Islamic rulership that was pressing toward the Eastern Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire at that particular time. But it wasn't this uniform, unified sort of national religious kingdom that was just pressing in. It was just expansion through conquest, and it was broken up. It was similar to what took place in Western Europe when the Western Roman Empire, when Rome actually fell, and the Western Roman Empire basically became this broken up map of nation kingdoms. It sort of looks like the map of Europe today in some respects. We had these Germanic and Northern invaders that came down and they would set up a kingdom in different regions of Western Europe. You had a similar situation going on in the push of Islam from the East moving toward the West. Now, what we know about this period of time is that there was still pilgrimages taking place to the Holy Land, okay? This was a common thing for several centuries during the Middle Ages for large pilgrimages to take place from Western Europe into the Holy Land. Listen to what Bruce Shelley says about this. For centuries, peaceful pilgrims had been traveling from Europe to worship at the birthplace of Christ. The rise and spread of Islam in the Near East during the 7th century did not interrupt this traffic. By the 10th century, bishops were organizing mass pilgrimages to the Holy Land. The largest, which set out from Germany in 1065, included 7,000 pilgrims. So again, just to give you some context, you don't want to be thinking about this in terms of you had all these Christians that were all unified in one place in this one section of the known world at that time, and you had these Muslims that were invading from the east, and it was these clear battle lines. That's not how it was. That's not an exact understanding of what was taking place during that period of time. There were still ability to travel. There were still these pilgrimages, and in fact, even as late as 1065, you had the largest pilgrimage, including 7,000 pilgrims. That traveled into the Holy Land, which was occupied and ruled by Muslims. It was an Islamic state at that particular time. Okay? Now, continuing forward, in 1071, this is when you have the advance of the Seljuk Turks, an Islamic group from the area known as Turkey at that time, not known as Turkey, but that was the area now. In 1071, they overtake Jerusalem. They overtake Jerusalem from other Muslims. Okay, so this is not sort of a crusade, Christian versus Islam, Jewish versus Islam, none of that. It's just Islam's fighting, or Muslims fighting Muslims. But this was a formidable force of people. And in 1071, they also defeated the Byzantine forces at Manzikert. This was a seminal defeat for the Eastern Roman Empire. So this push westward near Constantinople, which was the headquarters, the capital of the Eastern Empire, this battle represented the sort of the beginning of that move toward Constantinople. The Eastern Empire, because of this, is severely weakened, and all sorts of supply line and military and food production kinds of things took place and weakened the strength of the Byzantine Empire. You can imagine people getting discouraged, and there was lots of abandonment of the forces. So this loss at Manzikert was a severe weakening of the Eastern Roman Empire and its ability to fortify its strength to defend itself against this expansion of the Seljuk Empire, the Seljuk Turks. And also during this time, you had growing stories of persecution of Christian pilgrims that began to spread. Okay, some of which were probably true, but it was also kind of probably exaggerated to one degree or another. So there was no doubt persecution. There was no doubt. Mistreatment of Christian pilgrims, but the stories that spread were sort of probably exaggerated. Again, Bruce Shelley says it this way: during the 11th century, Christian pilgrims began to encounter persecution, and when the Seljuk Turks, new and fanatical converts to Islam, came sweeping and plundering into the Near East, the situation became especially tense. The Seljuks seized Jerusalem from their fellow Muslims, then swept north into Asia Minor. So you have this tension because of the expansion, and you also have corresponding stories making their way back into Eastern and even into Western Europe over time, that there was just wholesale slaughter of Christians who were just going to visit the Holy Land and were innocent in their quest to go visit the holy places there. So you can see how this is going to set up in the minds of people. You've got this barbaric force that's moving in and seeking to take over Christendom. We have to keep in mind there's this mindset of Christianity that wasn't characterized by how we think of it as an association of believers who gather together to worship and to study God's word and have community groups. No, this is Christendom. This is the Holy Roman Empire in the West. This is the Eastern Roman Empire under Eastern Orthodoxy in the East. And the idea of Christianity, it fits under this umbrella of national identity and of civilized humanity. So Christianity was a force for civilizing pagan, barbaric peoples. It was a force for advancing the kingdom of God on earth. You see, so it sort of embodied this whole idea of national identity, of political identity, of authority, of power, and it merged it with this idea, these sort of warped ideas of gospel mission, of the mission of the church, and they kind of became one and the same.
So there's no denominations, there's no local gatherings per se outside of state sponsored.
I can't say that for sure, but nothing that was formidable, nothing that was organized.
You wouldn't see, say, a structure built independently for the purpose of worship outside of a state sponsored.
Very, very unlikely.
Okay. That would. I mean, perhaps gathers were, you know, believers were gathering together.
Yes. Yeah.
Always, it's just so foreign. I mean, it's just so.
It's very hard to get your mind into that kind of that mindset and what life was like. But there was, I mean, that's the only way that you can kind of make sense of how the church grew to power, and in particular, how the Pope grew to such power and authority, which is what we're going to break down. We're going to break down Pope Urban II's speech at the Council of Clermont, and just really, you begin to see this is unquestioned authority, sweeping authority over the hearts and minds and souls and actions of people. It's a very, very different world and very, very different mindset. So again, you have this group, this invading empire, the Seljuk Turks. And just to give you a sense of how they expanded, this yellow represents them, and you can see how they're pressing over toward Constantinople. So this is a real sort of geopolitical threat to the east, right? To the Byzantine Empire. You have all this advance from the north, and they move down. They take there's a Manzikert right there, so that you can see how that's a pressure point that moves over further westward toward Constantinople. You have this whole other group of Muslims called the Fatimids. They actually had control over Jerusalem at one point in time prior to the Turks. So there was infighting between this group of Muslims and this new group of Muslims. There's another map that you can look at in the 900s, and you've got all these different Muslim states that are sort of occupying all this part of the world and controlling all this part of the world. So that's what I mean by they weren't always unified. The Seljuks, though, bring about a certain element of unity under military might and authority and under conquest. So this is a real sort of situation that people were living in. So you have this merging of the church and national identity and this idea of Christendom, these ideas of barbaric peoples and civilized peoples under the umbrella of Christendom. So you can kind of start to kind of put piece together a little bit of a social, spiritual profile for what this was like for the people living in this period of time. Very uncertain times, very troubling times, very difficult times. Again, we talked about this where you reach a point in 1095 where you have this appeal of Alexius I, who is the emperor of the Byzantine Empire at this particular time. The threat is on Constantinople is substantive, and he's calling for help. So he reaches out to Pope Urban and asks for his help, and that leads to this Council of Clermont where in France, where Pope Urban delivers this speech that basically serves as the launch of the First Crusade. Okay? So this is where we get to this idea or this principle of theological rationalization. So this takes this idea of moral justification to an nth degree extreme. Okay, and we'll see that as we break this down. This really is taking the idea of crusade which was not necessarily known as crusade at that particular time, but the idea of advancing on these invaders to take over, take back the Holy Land, if you will, it basically places it into the context of what you need to understand about sound theology. So imagine you're living in this period of time, you've got all these different threats to your survival and your existence, you got a sense of identity that's based upon notions of Christendom. In other words, your identity in Christ is not characterized by you being called of God out of darkness into light, your eyes being opened, you, as it were, being thrown from your horse on the road to Damascus and all of a sudden seeing that you are persecuting Christ, you're an enemy of Christ, Him reaching out to you with His grace and kindness and saving you and opening your eyes to the truth, and you then pursuing a relationship of discipleship and fellowship with your God to fulfill what He's called you to in this life and to be ready to spend eternity with Him, worshiping with the rest of the saints. That is not what Christianity in the main looked like for most people. It was closely identified with your nation and with who you were as a people of a nation or of the church. In other words, it was very sort of intertwined with a sense of institutional collective identity. So there wasn't a lot of individualized analysis or reflection or even, for sure, not criticism or critique of what was being taught and what was being put forward as sound teaching, sound theology, how you needed to think about these things. It was just sort of embraced, especially if it resonated with your sense of collective identification with Christendom. And so that's why this theological rationalization, on one hand, you look at it and you're going, how could this happen? I mean, how could these people, this is so obvious. We look at it from a totally different vantage point than they were looking at it from.
Well, it's also not like they're sitting at home reading their Bibles.
That's right. Yeah, in many respects, that's the case. Although, when you look at it, there's another way to look at this too. Access to information doesn't equate with
biblical literacy.
That's right. That's exactly right. It's exactly what I would want you to.
It's almost the same thing again.
That's exactly right. Would you come up here and finish this? I'm not kidding. So. Seriously, I mean, when we look back in time and we start looking at these periods in history, it's easy for us to sort of, I mean, whether we mean to or not, I'm not saying that this is necessarily a malicious thing that we do, but it's easy for us to have a little bit of condescension over people in the past, right? We have a little bit of historical pride that we carry with us. Now, we talked about this last time. I mean, the things that are most important in the world are the things that are happening right now while we're alive. The most important period in history ever is our history. That's we wouldn't say that out loud, even though I just said it out loud. But we wouldn't admit to that, but that really is kind of, that does taint our thinking sometimes, right? But if we kind of peel back some of those surface layers of analysis and just sort of looking at it and going, how could that be, or why would they, and I can't figure that out, and we really think deeply about the heart of man, about our inclinations and about what is even happening today in our day and time and what we're susceptible to, not just individually, but sort of collectively as a nation and as a people and that kind of thing. As Solomon once said so famously and wisely, there is nothing new under the sun. There just isn't. There just isn't. So, let's look at this. Again, Pope Urban, here's the appeal from Alexius, the emperor in the east. They gather in Clermont, and he begins to deliver this speech. And in this speech, you have a theological rationalization for the First Crusade. And the first point of his rationalization is based upon God's sovereign election. Now, if you want to start at a potent position, start there. And that's in fact what he does at the very beginning. He starts in this way, the race of Franks. And remember, he's speaking to the Frankish people. He's in France. The race of Franks are chosen and beloved by God. That's like saying the residents of Woodstock are beloved and chosen by God. Now let's go take over Canton. Or maybe you want to go south to Marietta. I don't know. You choose. But that's the idea. There's this identification of elective purposes of God with a nation. You are the Franks. You are a Christian nation. Remember Charlemagne and all that, right? You're a Christian nation, and you are chosen and beloved by God. However, the Seljuk Turks are an accursed race, a race utterly alienated from God. So, there's us, the chosen race, the chosen people, and there's them. And the them, they're not just not chosen, but they are accursed and utterly alienated from God. What I'm about to deliver to you is bound up in the eternal counsels of God Himself and His elective purposes of a people. That's part one of his theological rationalization. Now imagine you're hearing this. And imagine you already are well sort of embedded in your national identity as a proud and faithful member of Christendom as it exists in France at that particular time. And this dichotomy is put before you. Amen. Hear, hear. Remember, go back to the map. There's real stuff happening. There's real Islamic expansion. There's rumors and even some reality of persecution of Christians on pilgrimages. So this is not, you know, detached from any real circumstances that would make this land on you in a more militant kind of way. God's sovereign election. This is wrapped up in the eternal counsels of God Himself and His purposes for mankind. There's also this, this sinister sort of racial component to it, right? I mean, to identify a race of people, this is not the generic race terminology here. This is you Franks, and then this is those people over there. So it's a very sinister abuse of God's elective, the doctrine of election, God's elective purposes. Very, very sinister. Now, turn to 1 Peter for a second, really quickly. Chapter 2. Here you hear the echo of these words from Urban II, right? Verse 9. It's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. Right there it is. In other words, I'm the Pope, and I could use this to justify what I've just said about you Franks being a chosen people, beloved by God. Scripture even affirms it right there. Peter, the first pope, even says this, right? Interestingly enough, if you bounce up to verse 1 of chapter 2, so put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. So it's appropriating ideas of God's elective purposes to actually move forward in malice, right? There's no context here whatsoever. If you continue on in chapter 2 and look at verse 10, well, actually, continue on in verse 9, he says, you're a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may what? Proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So in other words, the fact that you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, you've been called to go proclaim the excellencies of him who did what? Called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's not a call to go crusade and bear the sword against those accursed people over there. So you see how this is just twisted in terms of its misappropriation of theological texts like this. In fact, you can even look at the context of 1 Peter itself, chapter 1, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God. So this race that he's calling out as chosen by God, a holy, or an elect race, a chosen people, a holy nation, he's not talking about one nation. He's talking about believers who are dispersed all throughout Asia Minor, who are largely Gentile believers. So the whole thing, in terms of the misappropriation of theological truth, of biblical truth, toward this aim is just so patently obvious from Scripture, right? But that's what happened. And people were amped up by it. So you've got the use of God's sovereign election as one rationalization. You've got the appropriation of God's holy vengeance as another rationalization. This gets a little more palpable and a little more resonant with the, you know, the sentiment of the time and the fears of people at the time, the vulnerability that they felt at the time, the anger that they felt about hearing about their fellow Christian pilgrims being slaughtered and persecuted at the hands of this accursed race. God's holy vengeance. Urban says, on whom, therefore, is the labor of avenging these wrongs and of recovering this territory incumbent, if not upon you? Now, here's the thing. Vengeance is yours, saith the Pope. That's what he's saying. Vengeance is yours. In other words, you are God's executioner. You represent God's hand of carrying out his holy vengeance against his enemies. It's a total appropriation of what is truly God's place to carry out his vengeance and handing it off to people who are vulnerable and who are angry and who are fearful. God's holy vengeance. Now, again, careful. Careful. Don't think about those people back in the Middle Ages. Why do you think it's necessary for Scripture over and over again? Even Peter talks about not returning evil for evil. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. That has to be reminded. We have to be reminded of these things. Are we not prone toward vengeance in all types of forms? Right? You were going to say something, Isaac?
No, I was going to ask. I mean, I still, if you can convince people, I'm just thinking if I'm the Pope, if I can convince people that I'm the vicar of Christ, I'm sitting there speaking ex cathedra, and what I said, you know, if I convince people that, and that Jerusalem is the Holy Land, i.e. Canaan to some degree, all I have to do is appeal to the Old Testament and kind of say, well, look at what was done there in the conquest of Canaan, the slaughtering of people and the, this and that.
So now you, and you're going to have to come up and co-teach, because that's exactly where I'm headed. Seriously. So you're on it. You're, I mean, it's a total appropriation of all these things, a misappropriation of all these things. But this one's really, to me, this appeals to our basest instincts as sinful, fleshly humans, right? Our desire for vengeance. The fact of the matter is that injustices were indeed occurring. There were threats to people's livelihoods and lives. There were invasions. There was violence. There was an invading force that held to a completely different conviction about who God was and who Jesus was and what salvation was. So all those things were real. And so how easy would it be to incite a sense of vengeance? Yes, vengeance is ours. And saith the Pope, who is the vicar of Christ, of course. He's the mouthpiece of God himself. So that's where this goes. Then you have this action that we're calling upon you to take. It is not just a part of you being the elect of God. It is not just incumbent upon you to be a part of God's carrying out of his vengeance against his enemies. But this proves your love of God. This is a proof of your love for God. But if you, he says, are hindered by love of children, parents, and wives, remember what the Lord says in the gospel. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. So, if you want to be a true disciple, if you want to truly demonstrate your love for God, then this is what you will do. This proves your genuine love for God. Do not allow your commitments of home and family to keep you from this solemn act of faithful discipleship and faithful obedience to the God that you claim to love. This proves it. Again, how easy is it for us to want to do things to prove our love for God, things that are otherwise just purely performance, purely legalistic. There's nothing redemptive about these acts, and yet we feel a sense of validation as a result of it. This is an appropriation of these passages on the cost of discipleship, where Jesus is calling people to come and follow him, and where is he going? To the cross. And what is he teaching his disciples? You will be persecuted. I will be put to death. You will be like your master. So this appropriation of this discipleship, these discipleship texts in the Gospels, couldn't be more far afield from what is truly intended by that. And then you have this idea that Isaac was referring to, this idea of the rightful heirs of the promised land. So this is not just a part of God's sovereign election of a people of his own that will be the defenders of God's vengeance. And this is not just your proof of your faithfulness and a part of being this elect group. This is not just proof of your love and your discipleship, but there's a rightful ownership here that goes all the way back to the Old Testament. He says this, rest that land, speaking of the Holy Land, from the wicked race, and subject it to yourselves. That land which, as the scripture says, floweth with milk and honey, was given by God into the possession of the children of Israel. Jerusalem is the navel of the world. He goes on, this royal city, therefore, situated at the center of the world, is now held captive by his enemies, and is in subjection to those who do not know God, to the worship of the heathens. She seeks, therefore, and desires to be liberated, and does not cease to implore you, come to her aid. So you have this Canaan conquest kind of idea that's invoked here. This is the Holy Land that was promised to God's people. Go take it back now, because you're now God's people. It's yours. It's yours to take. So it's basically co-opting very specific promises of a land to a very specific people in the Old Testament. And it's appropriating it incorrectly at best. Then you have the confirmation of the Spirit. So again, we're covering major, major theological categories for our theological rationalization for the First Crusade. You now have this confirmation of the Spirit. Today is manifest in you. So remember, as I read this last week, after he finishes his major sort of discourse, it's reported that all the people sort of begin to chant, God wills it, God wills it. And so after that, after he calms everybody down, he starts to say this, today is manifest in you what the Lord says in the gospel, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And he says, unless the Lord had been present in your spirits, all of you would not have uttered the same cry. He goes on, let this then be your war cry in combats, because the word is given to you by God. When an armed attack is made upon the enemy, let this one cry be raised by all the soldiers of God. It is the will of God. It is the will of God. So basically, because people responded with a go team chant, right? I mean, you could akin, you know, you equate this with a head coach before a football team and, you know, whatever. Everybody starts chanting the same thing. People are riled up, legitimately exercised by the message and by what's ahead of them and let's go. No, that's not what that was. That was the Spirit confirming in your spirit this is the will of God. And then this is where it just really gets sad, if not already. This is a sign of salvation. This is a sign of your salvation. He says, whoever therefore shall determine upon this holy pilgrimage and shall make his vow to God to that effect and shall offer himself to him as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, shall wear the sign of the cross of the Lord on his forehead or on his breast, when truly having fulfilled his vow, he wishes, it's a typo, he wishes to return, let him place the cross on his back between his shoulders. Such indeed, by the twofold action, will fulfill the precept of the Lord. As he commands in the gospel, he that taketh not his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. So, you take on the sign of the cross, which was the garments that they put on, and you go on this holy act of vengeance and faithful discipleship, and you fulfilling your elective purpose, and you demonstrating your love for God, you can be assured that your salvation is confirmed. That you fulfill this vow, and you fulfill all matter of salvation. This was also used as a form of indulgence for covering of sins. It was used as a way to allow people to avoid extended stays in purgatory. You go on crusade, and you either eliminate or shorten your potential time in purgatory if you were to die with unrepented of and unconfessed sins. That was what was going on during this period of time. Now, here's the thing. It's not enough that the very act of going into war of this kind was motivated by bad, and even wicked theology that was motivating and exercising people. But those warriors would go into, there was pious people, there was people who were seeking to be faithful and moral and upright, but there was no shortage of people taking an opportunity to go maraud and rape and pillage and have a grand old time, knowing all the while their sins were covered. The Pope said it. I can go and go on this crusade, and I can engage in this holy war, and I can live my life however I want to live it in between battles, but my salvation is assured if I fulfill this vow. Now, you don't have to apply this to you drawing a sword and going and taking over Canton or Marietta, but is it not indeed true that we tend to think in terms of fulfilling a vow to confirm our salvation? Or that people tend to think that if they just do this or that, then that assures them of their salvation? This is a common human frailty in theological terms. This is why people can be so easily duped into believing all different types of aberrant theology under the banner of Christ. All different types. Because they are motivated by sinful flesh, and if you get people in a collection to center around the same rallying cry, they're going to live that out and flesh that out with great passion and great vigor. You think about what's taking place, for example, where Martin Dino and his family are now ministering over in Kenya. What has overrun that country is prosperity gospel teaching. You've got people who are in devastating poverty. There are pockets of poverty over there that you can't even imagine unless you've been there or been to a place like that. Unbelievable poverty, very vulnerable people. And you've got those coming in to try to give them promises of some kind of, some measure of earthly prosperity. And it's appealing to the basest, fleshly, sinful tendencies of man. That my life will be better. My contentment will be achieved. My joy will be complete if I can move from this condition of poverty toward having the stuff that's being promised to me. And it has nothing to do with a true recognition of sin and a need for a Savior. It's not a gospel based upon salvation from sin, being rescued from hell and rescued from the wrath of God. But people are vulnerable and just take it in. And it becomes a sweeping movement across an entire nation. And there are other places that are just like that. Honduras has similar challenges as well. So this is the sign of salvation if you just go on this quest, if you just go on this crusade. Now, as I showed you before, there was indeed lots of battles that ensued here. You had lots of, all the reds represent battles that were instigated by Islam. You have continued battles that take place even after this period of time, after the first crusade. This goes on. There's as many as 9 crusades that are executed upon. It involves not just noblemen and famed landowners in France and Germany, but it also ends up involving kings and princes. Richard the Lionheart in England, for example, was a big crusading king. But if you compare this to what took place in terms of the Crusades, there's really no comparison. You'll notice down here in the Holy Land area, this is where the Crusader battles took place, right there. Some successfully, some not so successfully. The first crusade resulted in the taking of Jerusalem. And for a period of time, there were these crusader states that were set up. So you have this kingdom of Jerusalem that gets set up in the Holy Land and is ruled by the crusading victors. So now, basically, this gets broken up into a similar kind of structure as what you have over in Eastern and Western Europe. This doesn't last very long. Further crusades end up toppling their hold on this part of the world, and eventually it becomes dominated by Islamic kingdoms again. The Ottoman Empire, for example, is subsequent to this period of time and really takes over as the largest sort of Islamic empire in history, really, of its time. But this just kind of gives you an idea that, yeah, they came in and they took over, but they basically just set up their own kingdoms. And they considered them holy. But for some reason, the message, the theological justification, the theological rationalization for this, it wasn't sufficient enough to keep this kingdom intact. And if anything is true from history, anytime people put forward theological rationale for seizing power and seizing control and seizing land, the real question is, where is God when all that goes away? What happened? And what you have is cycling through time, the sinful tendencies of fleshly men playing out over and over again, and God using the works of providence to bring about judgment, to refine his people, to separate, you know, the wheat from the tares, and to continue, as Jesus said, to build his church throughout the periods of time. This is kind of where the First Crusade ends, with this kind of breakdown of the territory in 1135 between the First and Second Crusades. Any final thoughts or questions before we close in prayer?